I don't know what's meant for sure by this vial, the final vial being poured out on the air. I do think it's referring to the entire papal empire. I think the place where each bowl is poured out has indicated the location of the judgment. Pouring out this last one on the air seems to me to suggest a universal location. Possibly even aerial warfare is involved here. Of course, we didn't have much aerial warfare until the last 100 years since the invention of the airplane and the intercontinental ballistic missile. Prior to that, balloons and pigeons were used for some aerial warfare, but with quite limited success. Hailstones could be bombs from aerial bombardment. As I say, when we're dealing with these things right close to us, some of which may even be future, I don't know. The mind boggles at the possibilities of air. Drones, even radio, TV, internet, cell phones, social media could all be involved in the air. We talk about things coming over the air. However that may all be, the great city splits into three parts. The papal empire suffers a threefold political division, and this may be in progress during our own time. I'm not sure about that. But three different political philosophies, socialism, fascism, democracy, with a question mark. I don't know what all is involved in that, but it's interesting to think about and consider. We can be misled by current events. We need to see the general sweep of things over time. The countries, remember, in Roman Roman Europe, those countries are still heavily Roman Catholic. This chapter describes successive calamities that weaken the apostasy, the temporal dominion of the apostasy, and prepare it for destruction. The temporal dominion we have seen fell, I think finally, in 1870, but there are still things that can go on here to diminish this authority, the spiritual authority, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. The consuming is before the destruction, 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Daniel 7:25, the judgment shall sit and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. So there is a consuming and there is a destroying. This is the inescapable judgment of God. I'm asking here, are we living in the era of the seventh bowl? I believe that we may well be living in the era of the seventh bowl and that we must wait to see how the circumstances of our times play out. I don't think we've seen everything that we're going to see about the sexual abuse of children by priests, just as one example. This is creating defection. This is sapping the already diminished resources as they pay off the families of these children. The Archbishop of St. Louis said not long ago, a few weeks ago, in a deposition, that was when he was in St. Paul, he was not necessarily aware that the molestation of children was a crime. Now, how does that come across to your neighbors? It just sounds like something that's just so totally wacko and out of sync with everything that we believe in our society, Christian or not. I mean, there's a very tiny fringe of our society that would think NAMBLA was a good thing, the National Association of Man-Boy Love or whatever that was. That very, very few people believe in that kind of thing. And for this priest to say, well, when I was in St. Paul, I don't even know if I was aware that the molestation of children was a crime, it shows that this is an apostate system rotten to the core. The thinking is not even like the thinking of the average person in the higher echelons of this. Fulfilled prophecy should cause us to look up as our redemption draws nigh. I think we go right on in chapter 17 with the same theme here. Just as chapter 13 is talking to us about the beginning of the eighth head, so chapter 17 tells us the end of it. This is shown by one of the angels that had the seven bowls, that this is in the era of the bowls. One of the angels that had the seven bowls comes and talks to John. The seventh bowl going on here. I don't need a chapter division there that says 17 because it goes right on in as it stands in the text. Chapter 17 and 18 are an extended excursus enlarging on the seventh bowl and the fall of the Antichrist power. Now twice in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John got carried away. Here when he sees the whore, and then later in chapter 21 when he sees the bride. Whenever he sees either one of these women, he is carried away. In Israelite covenant symbolism, the harlot does not represent a pagan or secular power. The harlot represents the unfaithful spouse of Jehovah, in this case an apostate church. The prostitute or whore riding on the beast conveys the image of an apostate church, contrasted with the positive image of the church as a woman in the wilderness that we have back in chapter 12. The woman in chapter 12 is protected by providence. The woman in chapter 17 is subjected to God's judgment and ruined by providence in verse 17. The word whore or prostitute is from the Greek porne, which means harlot, one who sells her body for gain. This whore was prostituted to the gaining of wealth. The story is told of the time that the Pope was showing Thomas Aquinas, often known today as St. Thomas Aquinas, the Pope was showing him around the riches of the Roman Church in Rome, and he said to Aquinas, "You can see now that unlike my predecessor Peter, I can no longer say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" And Aquinas is supposed to have looked at him and said, "No, and you can't say, 'Rise up and walk,' either." This whore sits on the many waters, and she also sits on the beast, the scarlet beast, having the satanic qualities of the great red dragon. The color may indicate the bloodshed. Anywhere there's a state church, you're going to have a persecuting power. This color red, though, is also the colors of the pontiffs and the cardinals, known as the red hats. Sitting implies some kind of a relationship. Sitting perhaps implies less control than a head would have, less control than a rider would normally exercise over her steed. Verse 16 suggests the whore's lack of control. The inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her fornication. Intoxication is a part of the imagery of prostitution and suggests the breaking down of inhibitions and the breaking down of rationality. Alcohol, then as now, was used to release strictures of conscience and to promote irresponsible activity. The woman in the wilderness or the desert, that same symbol found in chapter 12, verses 6 and 14, that woman went into a wilderness as well, the place where that woman representing the church flees and then flies. This represented it's a dislocation of spiritual, of a political status. She is politically remote from the established government, even though she's pictured here as riding on it. The whore is still pretentiously dressed as royalty. Purple and scarlet were worn by royalty in the Roman world. This is an ostentatious wealth, but she's no longer riding the beast as its eighth head, but she's riding on it. This indicates a loss of temporal power. The abominable things in the cup suggest sinful deceptions with which the kings of the earth were intoxicated. The word mystery suggests those things which for the first century reader would remain unexplained. At the first century, they were still unexplained. It reminds us of Paul's allusion to the coming man of sin or lawlessness as the mystery of iniquity in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, in contrast to the mystery of godliness in 1 Timothy 3:16. The mystery is potentially revealed when the prophecy is fulfilled. The gospel used to be a mystery as well, but now it's not a mystery anymore, Ephesians 3 and other passages. Some prostitutes had their names written on a label on their foreheads. Babylon the Great reminds us of the words of Nebuchadnezzar. "Is not this great Babylon that I have built by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. Babylon originated in rebellion against God. Babylon was the first world empire. Babylon enslaved God's people. Babylon was the symbol of pride and arrogance. It was rich and oppressive. It was guilty of idolatry and confusion, confusion of which God is not the author. Boasting is one of the characteristics of Antichrist in the character of a little horn, a mouth that spoke boastfully, Daniel 7:8. The man of sin exalts himself, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Nebuchadnezzar's bold statement was followed by his abject humiliation. And you know the story well from Daniel 4. The literal Babylon had long since ceased being a reigning city when John wrote. The Babylon as an apocalyptic symbol for Rome, as in chapter 14, verse 8, which we did not cover. From her came the laws and the language that had overspread the world. She was the head of the empire and the head of civilization. Peter wrote, "She who is of Babylon," was a possible reference to the church at Rome in 1 Peter 5:13. The prophetic background here anticipates that the man of sin, this lawlessness, this antichrist, would be an apostate church. The woman is the mother of prostitutes. She bears apostate children. She is the mother of abominations. Many other sins result from her apostasy. This warns us against assimilating attitudes and practices which characterize the pagan secular culture that surrounds us. The woman and the beast I see as a complex representation. Just as when we saw horses and riders back in chapter 9, for example, a horse and a rider was a complex representation of something. This is a complex representation of the apostate church and the empire represented by the beast in chapter 13. The apostate church is the woman who is riding. At the time of the seventh bowl, she is no longer the head or the governing power of the beast. Mystery Babylon has lost temporal power over the nations, symbolized by the ten horns. The harlot is also a vintner or a tavern hostess. These two occupations were often united in old times. Prostitutes and innkeepers were often the same people. But she's still holding out her drugged cup of superstitions and her cup of abominations to the world, her indulgences, her relics, her masses. The apparent rationale for the distinction between the beast and the whore is the fact that the time was to come when the apostate church would lose control of the Roman beast and no longer be able to appropriately be symbolized as its head. If you see a horse by itself, you know it's ruled by its head. If you see a horse with a rider, it may be ruled by the rider, or it may buck the rider off. This beast is going to buck like a mechanical bull. John does not see the whore drinking the blood of the saints. She has done this abundantly in the past, and she's still under the influence of that. She's now drunk, but she's not drinking anymore. The drinking is past. The intoxication remains. At this point, John had had little opportunity to think about the things he was seeing and hearing so quickly. And when he saw this, he was completely amazed. "Why are you amazed?" the angel asked me, he said. "Are you amazed at a whore pretending to be a bride? What is it that you're amazed at? I'm going to explain this to you. How do you expect a great prostitute to look and behave?" I've had experiences that are kind of along those lines when I've been in Mexico or Israel or countries where you see these very, very old cathedrals where there's gold leaf going up the wall and precious jewels encrusted in, and the top of the roof is built to take your glance upward, and you walk into these places, you can just take your breath away. And every time that happens to me, I think, why are you amazed? What do you think a great whore is supposed to look like? The word mystery was used in the pagan mystery religions of New Testament times to indicate knowledge reserved for those who were initiated, but knowledge that was kept from outsiders. In Mark chapter 4, verse 11, we find, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, they get everything in parables." With prophecy, an element of mystery remains at least until its fulfillment. The angel explains the beast as the one who was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss in verse 8. The eighth is of the seven. He is the resurrected seventh and shares in the character of the seven. The eighth will go to his destruction. In verse 16, the headship of the eighth appears to have been replaced by the headship of the ten rebellious kings. In every age, there has arisen a spirit of worldly hostility to God and to his people. In whatever civilization it was exhibited at any given time, it was the embodiment of all that the God-opposed features of each thing could muster. There are only two kinds of kingdoms in the world, and I think I may have mentioned this the other day. Two kinds of kingdoms. One operates on the philosophy that might makes right. It's political expediency. And the second says that right makes right, that principle triumphs convenience. That kingdom is here now, and we're citizens of it. We've been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Our citizenship is in heaven, so be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. You already saw about the heads and the mountains and the kingdoms. The other day we made a list, but this is a little bit of an augmented list. The first four may be referred to in Zechariah 1:18. I put that on there as a possibility. The first five are fallen. Five are fallen, as we see there, after Greece. In John's day, pagan Rome is. And then the seventh, Christian Rome, was in John's day, not yet come. And finally, the papal beast, papal Rome. These were all perpetuated in spirit, as we have seen. In verse 12, we speak of 10 kings who have not as yet received a kingdom. You're going to get these slides if you choose to desire them. This prophecy, I think, cannot be transtemporal, applying to all times because of what is said here. These are 10 kings which have not yet received a kingdom. There is an element of time involved here. The language requires that it pertains to a time after John wrote this. It's talking about kingdoms and nations. The same 10 horns appear on the fourth beast of Daniel, as we have seen. They also appear on the dragon, as we have seen, as well as here in chapter 17, verses 3 and 12. The seven-headed dragon in 12:3 wore diadem crowns on its heads, whereas the beast in 13:1 wore diadem crowns on its horns. This was an important change. For the first century reader, the diadem crown was not worn by Roman rulers, but by the Persians. It was known as a sign of the despotic authority of the Persian kings. Thus, it was an evil omen when associated here with the Roman beast. Verse 12, the 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom from the standpoint of the late first century when the Revelation was written, the 10 kings came into their kingship as the barbarian nations of Roman Europe, as we have seen. They gave their power and authority to the beast when they allied with the papacy after the fall of the old Roman Empire, as we have seen. They ruled at one time as kings together with the beast. 1 hour meaning at one time, same as in John 5:29. The two resurrections in 1 hour. The two resurrections are one general resurrection that happens all at the same time. Verse 14, as I said to you, way back before I was an orphan, on the first Monday of this meeting, chapter 17, verse 14, is the theme and is the key of the book, that the Lamb will overcome, and that they that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. This is why we're here today. We know that we're on the winning side, and we want to follow through for the Lord. The called and the chosen and the faithful deserve to be mentioned for a moment. There are the called. This was used by the original people that used this word to be called out of a civilian relationship into a special responsibility as a soldier. It was used to be invited to a feast. It also meant to be called into judgment. We're called to wear armor. We're called to wield the sword of the Spirit. We're called to the feast of fellowship, the Lord's Supper, and to the great heavenly feast prepared by the Lamb. We're called to the judgment which must begin at the house of God. Additionally, we are chosen. The election of God means, in the crudest possible terms, that God casts one vote for you and the devil casts one vote for you, and it depends on which one of them you vote for as to who gets you. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Make your calling and election sure. I'm one of the chosen because I have chosen to be among the chosen. Finally, faithful, meaning trustworthy. If you can't be trusted and you're not faithful, you're not going to be in the victory. To those in the victory, he's going to say that they are faithful. Well done, thou faithful servant, but that's said by he who cannot lie. He cannot call you faithful if you're not. We need to each individually make up our minds to stand, and having done all, stand. In verses 15 through 18, the woman is identified with the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. The beast and the ten horns will eventually rebel against this woman, and that we have seen happen in what we were talking about earlier. They would bring her to ruin. The woman is sitting on the many waters and sitting on the beast. The many waters are the people. And the people are governed by the beast at the time that it was predicted here. The people are the victims of both the beast and the woman. The woman is first borne along by the beast, and then she is brought to ruin by its 10 kings. Daniel 7:11 indicated this kind of destruction as well. To hate after having loved means ceasing to be under the influence that one was under. And if you haven't experienced that yourself, then you have known people who experienced it. Somebody could be head over heels in emotional love with somebody, and then through a series of events, that love is broken, and that person doesn't have the hold over them that they used to have. That's what happened here. There was a tremendous love and fealty, and that was broken so that the influence was gone, or at least greatly changed. Verse 16, prostitutes, when punished, were sometimes paraded naked through the streets. We see in Hosea chapter 2, verse 3, something that may allude to that. In more aggravated cases, they were sometimes put to death by burning. Leviticus chapter 21, verse 9. These metaphors suggest the consumption of the temporal possessions and the assets and the economy of the Antichrist power. And the imagery of Revelation 18 corroborates this. They will eat her flesh. This destruction of her economic power is much expanded on in chapter 18. The 10 horn kings turn against the Antichrist woman as instruments of providence to ruin her. This corresponds with papal Rome's loss of temporal power in chapter 16. With the advance of Renaissance humanism and the rise of nationalism, augmented by corruptions of papal Rome, they threw off the yoke of papal sovereignty. And in the post-1870 era, without temporal power and divested of the papal territories, she maintains now a pretense and an aura of her assumed royalty. Remember when the Pope came to Des Moines in 1979? A lot of you don't. You weren't born yet. But some of you surely remember when the Pope came to Des Moines in 1979. I'm getting some heads nodding. I know that was a big deal here for this city. Some of you may have even seen him. We had a girl coming to visit us from Des Moines on that day. Tammy Reekins was her name. Some of you remember Tammy. She came from the Des Moines airport that day to KCI, where I picked her up, and she said the airport was just in chaos. Wherever the Pope goes, he attracts a great deal of attention and still is able to carry on this charade like as in the emperor's new clothes. But there's really nothing there except what people think is there. The language of verse 16 has been satisfied. Her flesh was eaten. She was left naked, even though she now pretends. It's a little bit like Queen Elizabeth. I like Queen Elizabeth, but she doesn't rule anything. What is she the queen of? There's really nothing there. It's just, I guess, people don't want to turn loose of the idea that they have royalty there. Probably to the end, this woman we're talking about will seem powerful, and will seem to be in no apprehension of her approaching judgments. The papacy is Satan's masterpiece. I think we need to be getting on with your kind indulgence, skipping over chapters 18 and 19, I'm sorry, but I don't want to short shrift chapter 20, although it's been done to death. I mean, we really probably study this as much as anything, with the possible exception of the seven churches out of the book of Revelation, and I think we all have our own view of it, but yet, if we're going to do a summary or a survey of Revelation and not talk a little about chapter 20, that wouldn't be satisfying to me. I wouldn't feel like I'd done what I was intended to do. So let's just look at it a little bit in kind of a bare bones type way. Well, we got to get away from these first. Sorry. Chapter 20. First thing we have here is a key, which is a symbol of authority and ability. We have this all over the place. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Jesus in 1:18 of Revelation says, I have the keys of Hades and of death. In chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, we saw the key to the bottomless pit. This key is a symbol of authority and ability. I've got a key to my car in my pocket. If I hand that to you, I'm handing the authority to unlock my car, to drive my car, whatever I tell you, you can do with it. The key is that kind of a symbol. The bottomless pit is the abyss that we have spoken of before. There are numerous references that we can make about this, but I don't know that we even need to go back to that. The abyss was often regarded as the abode of demons. This angel had a great chain in its hand. This angel was going to do something to Satan. He was going to do something to Satan that seems to be akin to what the demons had experienced. God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartaro and delivered them into chains of darkness. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains. Jude, verse 6. Verse 2, the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, he had these same four names back in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. The dragon is associated seemingly with the devil's national power. Serpent goes all the way back to the third chapter of Genesis. Devil means accuser or slanderer, and Satan means adversary or opposer. When Jesus said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan," he didn't mean that the devil was in Peter. He meant that Peter was being an opposer to the things that Jesus was saying because he didn't understand. He was looking at things from a human standpoint rather than from a godly standpoint. This angel bound Satan. Now, binding and loosing are relative terms of varying degree. Satan is always bound to some degree, and he's always loosed to some degree. In the first couple chapters of the book of Job, you're well aware of this concept. In Job 1 and 12, all that he had, all that Job has is in your power, Satan, only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan was bound from doing that particular thing. Don't touch his flesh. And then in chapter 2, verse 6, behold, he is in your hand, but don't kill it. Spare his life. So the permissive will of God restrict Satan sometimes more than others. Satan is always bound to some degree and loosed to some degree. Matthew 12:29. How can one enter the strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? After this binding here in Revelation 20, Satan was going to be more bound than before, but not altogether bound. This is a restriction, it is a restraint, but it is not an incapacitation of the devil. This was going to be done for 1,000 years, and I've listed some references there where the 1,000 years are mentioned. The 1,000-year reign is mentioned only here in chapter 20, but it's mentioned six times. 1,000 years are mentioned six times in Revelation 20 in verses 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. 1,000 years is also mentioned in 2 Peter 3, verse 8, and in Psalm 90, verse 4. We're reading a book of symbols. If we apply the day-year principle to 1,000 years, that would mean either 360,000 years or 365,000 years out of all proportion with everything we've studied. And this does not at all seem to be the way that this is intended because we're dealing with a number that is round, very round. 1,000 is 10 cubed. The most holy place was 10 times 10 times 10, 1,000 cubic cubits. In Bible usage, 1,000 is a round, indefinite number that is used in a general way. And we're supposed to know that before we ever arrive at the book of Revelation. We're supposed to learn this lesson in the Old Testament. And I listed some scriptures there that talk about this number in this way. Exodus 20, verse 6, that God is one who is showing mercy to thousands. It's used in a general way. Deuteronomy 7, 9, mercy to 1,000 generations. How many generations of humans have there been on the earth since the creation until now? Only a few hundred. Just a very few hundred, maybe just not very many at all. But God shows mercy to 1,000 generations. Will there ever literally be 1,000 generations of people on the earth? I don't know the answer to that, but I don't think there has to be in order for this scripture to make sense. Psalm 105, verse 8, commandments to 1,000 generations again. Psalm 50, verse 10, every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. The cattle on 1,000 hills are God's. To whom do the cattle on 1,001st hill belong? 1,000 in this usage does not mean one more than 999 and one less than 1,001. It's a general expression for a round number. And it means in that instance that God owns the cattle wherever they are. 2 Peter 3:8, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. Used in a very general way. And we should understand this well because you and I use the word 1,000 in exactly the same way in our time. Your parents might say to you when they're wanting you to clean up your room, If I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times. They don't mean that literally. If it was literal, it would be a lie. But they don't mean it literally. They don't intend it literally. You don't take it literally. Nobody takes it literally. We understand in the English language that we use the word 1,000 in that way. No, no, 1,000 times no, we say. That's the way we used it. We use it in our time. The Greeks had a number for 100, they had a number for 1,000, and they had, as we saw with the myriads, a number for 10,000. When used as a general round number, 1,000 means a lot of something. When used with reference to years, it means a long time. And that's about as specific as I feel comfortable getting with this, because I think that's what they meant. A long time. More than 100 years, less than 10,000 years. There's a lot of latitude in that expression. For this 1,000 years, he was going to be shut up and have a seal set on him. It reminds you of Daniel chapter 16, verse 17. The king sealed, when Daniel was put in to the lion's den, the king sealed it with his own signet ring for the purpose that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed, that ruling was going to hold. And the same thing with the tomb of Christ, Matthew 27, verse 66. They went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting a guard. You've all seen police tape across the door of a house. It's the same type of an idea here, a sealing being done. We talked about sealing earlier, about the seals. Sealing did not strengthen the lock, but sealing prevented unknown meddling by making it impossible to open without somebody knowing about this. He is shut up and a seal placed on him that he should deceive the nations no more. Deceive the nations no more. Until the millennium, Satan was carrying sway not only with individuals, but he was dealing with nations through church-state religion all around the world. This was the natural way that things were done. Nobody seemed to question it. Church-state religion in every government of the world. Then after this 1,000 years are over, when he can't deceive the nations anymore, he must be released for a little while. And later we're told that when he is loosed, he'll do the same thing that he did before he was bound. Satan deceived the nations through the beast. He used national governments in order to do this. Revelation 13:7. It was granted the beast to make war with the saints and overcome them. Authority was given him over every tribe and tongue and nation. He used national governments to carry out his purposes. And he did this for 1,260 years. We mentioned 533 yesterday. This was the time when the Eastern Emperor Justinian wrote to the Bishop of Rome saying that he was regarded as the head of all the churches, Rector Ecclesiae, the head of all the churches. He became the universal bishop. Prior to this time, they'd been vying for it. The Bishop of Constantinople thought he ought to be the head of all the churches since he was from the capital as made up by Constantine. The Bishop of Alexandria thought he ought to be the head, and he had his own reasons. The Bishop of Jerusalem thought, well, this is the place where the church started. We ought to be the head. They each had the reason why they thought they ought to be the head, and they were all called popes for a while. But from 533, we have the Eastern Emperor Justinian saying that the Roman bishop is the head of all the churches, and this settled it. The Rome exercised full authority in affairs of church and state as he accumulated power. Nations were made subservient to the Roman pontiff and to no one else. Kings and emperors from Charlemagne on were crowned by the pope, as we've seen. And a king could lose his kingship. He could be denied funds, he could be denied support if he was not submissive to the pope. A nation could be sent to war by the pope and had nothing to say about it. The pope could punish them if they tried to throw off his yoke. He had tremendous power. He ordered the armies of Europe around like pawns on a chessboard. And he was allowed to have this power for a certain amount of time. We saw that in 1793, the French Revolution broke the back of that power. France was the eldest son of the church, as it was regarded. The King of France was sometimes called this, and France itself was sometimes called by that name. So France, the eldest son of the church, killed tens of thousands of priests, and they did it with impunity. There was never anything done about that by the pope or by anybody else. He couldn't do anything about it. Rome's hold on the nations was broken. And the thing that kept the Pope's stranglehold strong over the nations had been the removal of the Bible from the people and the subsequent ignorance of the Bible. The Bible was chained to pulpits. The Bible was locked up in a dead language away from the people. With the Bible removed, it was no trouble for the devil to deceive the nations. He deceived them by superstition. He deceived them by false miracles. Charles had a slide about some of the ways that deception was carried out through elaborate mechanical conglomerations to make things appear to be other than they really were. The Roman Church specialized in this type of thing. False miracles and pretended infallibility. The Lord said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Here's a principle. When the Word of God is free, Satan is bound, and when the Word of God is bound, Satan is free. Ignorance made him free. Knowledge of the Word bound him. Mark chapter 4, or Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, when Jesus quoted the Bible to him, he didn't stick around very long. He got three quotations from the Bible, and he was out of there because he saw that it wasn't going to do any good to argue with somebody who was equipped with the Word of God. So I believe this is key. The printing press and what came from that and the translation of the Bible into vernacular tongues where people could search it. The United States was established providing a place to search the Bible in freedom. And we have example of many, many people who did this. Jefferson was the pen of the revolution. John Adams was the voice of the revolution. They both died on the 50th anniversary of the Declaration. And the most revolutionary thing about the American Revolution is the separation of church and state. To one extent or another, by the time of the American Revolution, every one of the 13 colonies had an established church within it. It could be the Anglican Church, it could be the Roman Catholic Church, it could be the Baptist Church, but every one of these had an established church in it, just like Europe. This was true even under the Articles of Confederation. The genius of our Constitution was the true freedom of religion. I don't know if you know this, but the Pope was very interested in and involved with the development of the New World. The Roman Church dominated settlement in Central and South America and Mexico. In 1493, the year after Columbus first came over here, and he came over four times, but the year after he first came over here, the Pope drew a line of demarcation dividing the New World between Spain and Portugal. I want to show you a map. I used to teach American history out of this book, and there's a map in the front. I don't know if we can get it. Yeah, that's pretty good. I hope it's good enough. There's a line here. I don't want to get this in anybody's eyes. I don't know what happens if you do that. But there's a line running right down here. You can see this is North America. This is South America. There's a line running there. Oh, it doesn't shine on here. Use my finger? Huh? Oh, okay, thank you. Your new inventions confuse and frighten me. Right here, coming down, this is the line that the Pope drew in 1493. Coming down here. Everything over here on that side was to go to Portugal, and everything on that side was to go to Spain. So this was going to be an equitable division. But he didn't have very good maps, and he wasn't infallible yet. So he made an awful mistake here, and just this part of South America that sticks out was given to Portugal. That's why they speak Portuguese in Brazil today. But all the rest of these countries, up here into Mexico and the parts of what are now our own country, they were Spanish-speaking areas. This was the line that was drawn by the Pope. The main point here is that the Pope was very interested in this new world, just as Napoleon was going to be later on. He was involved in this, in the development of the new world. The Roman Church dominated settlement as much as it possibly could in this area. This was a whole new field for domination. And everything that was going on here was to increase the ability to control. The United States, we had an emerging federal government with no church-state relationship. In our country, before we were our country, we were just the colonies, it scared an awful lot of people in our colonies when they saw Roman Catholicism take over in Canada in 1774. We don't want that down here. No foreign tie. Most of the populace seemed very adamant about this. Now, here's what I wanted to tell you. In 1783, the Vatican contacted Benjamin Franklin and asked him, Benjamin Franklin, the statesman, not the preacher, as we sometimes say. The Vatican contacted Benjamin Franklin and asked him, will you accept the Roman vicar in England, who's been over the American Catholics, or should he be replaced by a French bishop? Now, the French had been our ally during the Revolutionary War. We had problems with England, obviously. So the question is, it's kind of like a salesman asking, is Tuesday okay or would Thursday be better? There's just an assumption here that there's going to be some kind of a connection. Will you, the United States government, accept the Roman vicar in England, who has been traditionally over American Catholics so far, or would you feel more comfortable if he was replaced with a French bishop? Benjamin Franklin wrote back and said that the New Republic has nothing whatsoever to say about this. No state church, and this was something new. As amazing as that seems to us in this 21st century, this was something new. Church and state had a long, strong association for centuries in most places. Not only because of the tremendous influence of the papacy, but for other reasons as well. And it's only been because of our influence, the United States' influence since World War II, that people have a differing concept now. Suddenly, when it became popular, everybody wanted to be free. We are just very, very unusual as a nation in world history. You'll never talk me out of the idea that God's providence was involved in the establishment of our wonderful country. There were back-to-the-Bible restoration movements in Europe and the United States at this time as at no other time. The Stone Campbell movement became the largest indigenous religious movement in our country. Just as the papacy's power had grown gradually, so the restoration grew gradually. Daniel spoke of the saints of the Most High receiving the kingdom and possessing the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Daniel 7:18. The kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven were being given to the people, the saints of the Most High. Daniel 7:27. John said, I saw thrones. This is indicative of royalty. Royalty rules and royalty judges. Judgment was committed unto them. Judgment was given unto them. The souls of those indicates that these were not people in the flesh. These are souls because they've been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the Word of God. Again, in Revelation 6, under that fifth seal, the same two reasons were given back there. For the Word of God and their testimony. How long? Here, the number is completed. They had asked how long, but now that number of extra martyrs in the future is completed. It was people who had not worshipped the beast or his image. And there may be a second group here. In addition to those who are beheaded, I think the Greek allows for either one, and I'm not sure, but it doesn't really matter. In Revelation 13:4, we read, as we talked about it, they worship the beast saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? These are people who had not received his mark in their foreheads or in their hands, as we read about in chapter 13, verses 16 and 17. The head being the profession, and the hand being the practice. Deuteronomy 6:8, bind them for a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. The same type of an idea. Adherents to the Roman Church were forbidden to patronize, as we have seen, those who were not loyal to the Pope. The Council of Tours and Constance and the Lateran Council, these expressly forbid business with heretic. And we were short on time in chapter 13. I didn't emphasize that as much as perhaps I should have, but I hope the point was made. They, these people, these souls, lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, and that must be understood in connection with verse 5. This is the first resurrection. The souls living and reigning with Christ is the first resurrection. This is the resurrection of their cause. Spiritually, they lived again in the sense that their work was vindicated and their names were honored through those who were perpetuating the same truth that they had believed and held to and taught and for which they suffered and died. Figuratively, this was as though they had been raised and were reigning in person. We know that the apostles, though dead in body, reign with Christ now. Here, a later set of martyrs do the same. Their cause was being crushed by the beast while they lived. But now, in the millennium, their cause lives and has free reign. They, like Abel, being dead, yet speak. They, like Noah, judge the world through the results of their efforts. Hebrews 11, 4 and 7. We read that judgment was committed unto them. Please don't think that a non-bodily resurrection is a new idea or a forced idea. Biblically, it's a very old idea. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet. Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 12 through 14. I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you and you shall live. The valley of dry bones. Remember that song? Dim bones, dry bones, oh, dim bones. Toe bone connected to the foot bone. You know. Sorry, we're short on time here. Romans chapter 11, verse 15. The Jews, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? There's a resurrection. It's the resurrection of a cause. It's not the literal bodily resurrection of the Jews of the past, but it's the change in those of the present who are on the earth. Verse 6 says, blessed and holy is he who hath part in the first resurrection. Those having part include these souls, and through those through whom they have been resurrected. They live and reign with Christ 1,000 years, and over such the second death hath no power. He who endures to the end shall be saved. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. He that overcometh shall not be hurt by the second death. They shall be priests of God and of Christ. Clear back in chapter 1, verse 6. Kings and priests, a kingdom of priests. 1 Peter 2:9, a royal priesthood. They shall reign with him 1,000 years. The rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is an implied second resurrection. There is no resurrection left but the full and final one at the time of the judgment, John 5:28 and 29. Nobody's going to miss that one. It's spoken of here in verse 13. No symbol should ever be interpreted to alter the clear teaching of Christ and his apostles. This resurrection will come when the 1,000 years are finished, but not immediately. After the 1,000 years, Satan must be loosed a little season. Some are troubled when we speak of two resurrections, the one figurative and the other literal. They say that if one is literal, the other should be literal as well. But I wonder what they do with Jesus' statement, let the dead bury their dead. One dead is figurative, the other is literal. He's talking about two different kinds of dead. Is Jesus not allowed to do that? If not, why not? Benjamin Franklin said after they signed the Declaration, now if we don't all hang together, we will most assuredly all hang separately with a lot of difference between the two hangs. This is common speech. There's nothing wrong with that. Satan will be released from his prison after the 1,000 years. This release has likely not happened yet. I think that it has not. Some people think we're on the verge of it. Some people think they see the beginnings of it. We will wait and see, or wait and not see. This release has, I think, most likely not happened yet. But when it does, he will go out to deceive the nations, Gog and Magog. It or they are symbolic of the nations in the four corners of the earth. Quickly we see the same four stages in Ezekiel as in Revelation. In Ezekiel, literal Babylon comes and enslaves. Literal Babylon is defeated. Restoration takes place and then Gog comes. In Revelation, spiritual Babylon enslaves. Spiritual Babylon is defeated. Restoration takes place and then Gog comes. So we have the same pattern taking place. It seems that Satan will once again use national governments in some way on the earth to make war with the saints for a season. But on the other hand, is that somebody's phone? Oh, the church is phone. Good. I was afraid you were ringing a buzzer on me, but that's the end of my time. It wouldn't be fair to continue. Let's see what else we got here. This will be the battle of Armageddon that was gathered, spoken of being gathered together before this. He compassed the campus of the saints about, and then the devil, the beast, and the false prophet are dealt with there. Then we have the judgment, and chapters 21 and 22 tell us about the joys of heaven. Don't add or leave from the book. And finally, when the Lord is finished, the Apostle John says, "Even so come, Lord Jesus. Even so come, Lord Jesus." 1 week ago today, I stood and watched the body of the mother who bore me lowered into a narrow pit that had been dug to receive it. And as I heard the clods echo against the top of her vault and I saw the dust poured in out of which her body and ours are made, this is the scripture that came to mind. Even so come, Lord Jesus.